Thank you, worship team, in leading us in worship this morning. Greatly appreciate it, as I do each week. Well, good morning, EBC. Yeah, okay, that's going to fly. Good morning, EBC. There we go. Good morning to those watching from home. And you know, someone from who watches from home told me this past week that when I say good morning, church, from their living room, they say, good morning. So you guys certainly can pull it off in this room. They can do it in their living room. It's great to see you. Great to be here. Great to look into God's word. And that's what we're going to do here this morning. There was this college philosophy professor who asked one question on his final exam. He picked up a chair. He put that chair on his desk. And he wrote on the board, using everything we have learned this semester, prove that this chair does not exist. That your final exam, that one question, prove that this chair does not exist. Well, the students dug deep and they wrote like crazy for a whole hour, some of them churning out 30 pages of heady philosophical debate and logic, attempting to prove that the chair does not exist. But one student turned in his paper after less than a minute. Turned out he was the only one to get an A in that exam. What did he write so quickly that turned out to be just the right answer? He wrote, what chair? What chair? That doesn't prove anything at all. Yet many people in this world try to dismiss the reality of truth by saying, what truth? God's truth is still truth, even if we say, what truth? Or, what God? The spirit of the age, however, is that nothing is certain and everything is tentative. We're told we cannot know anything for sure, and certainly in matters related to spirituality. You see, we may not know everything there is about God, but does that mean that we cannot know anything about God? Well, we're in chapter 5 of 1 John this morning, and if you're not there, I invite you to turn with me and follow along with me in the letter in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, it's right before you get to Revelation. Just back up a little, you'll find it. Well, as we come to the final 2 weeks in this series, I remind you that even though what we have seen in this letter may have had the potential to shake us in our faith, John's intended purpose was to do the exact opposite. John lets us in on the reason for writing this letter at verse 13 of 1 John chapter 5. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 13. John writes, he says, I write these things, which refers to the entire letter of 1 John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that, here's the purpose, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants us to know. And it's more than just wishful thinking of, I hope so, but I know so. Now, to know is used 40 times in this letter and 8 times in just this final chapter, chapter 5. Now, here's the takeaway before we go any further. Here's the takeaway for this morning. We do not or cannot know everything, but that doesn't mean we can't be certain of some things. We do not or cannot know everything there is about God, but that doesn't mean we can't be certain of some things. Well, what do we need to be certain of? I mean, how can we live with gospel confidence? That's what I want us to look at today. And we're going to be going back to verses 6 through 12. In our section. Now 1 John 5:13, by the way, that verse not only gives us John's purpose in writing this letter, it also serves really as a hinge verse for what we'll be looking at next week as we wrap up the series, and what we're looking at today and verses 6 through 12. And so follow along with me to the verses that Dan didn't read earlier, 1 John 5, 6 through 10. Follow along, 1 John 5, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. How are we doing so far? Verse 9. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because of the testimony of God, which he's given about his Son. And anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he's not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. Well, that's pretty straightforward stuff. Not much to explain here. Let's close in prayer and you can go home. No, I'm just kidding. Some of you are starting to pack up. No, hang on. But you're good, right? All clear. Well, likely, you might say clear as mud. You're kind of scratching your heads, wondering what in the world John is talking about here. And there is a lot here, and unless you plan to stick around through Sunday dinner and well into the evening, I'm not going to be able to mine the depths of this passage. But hopefully, together we can make sense of this and the time we have and learn something along the way and take something with us as we leave here today. And those of you who want to explore this further, that can be your homework for this week. Now, right out of the gates, I need to address some words that are omitted from most translations. If you have a King James Version and you were following along with me as I read, you would have noticed, if you're on top of your game this morning, you would have noticed that an entire sentence is missing from what I read, from the NIV. And in the NIV, it's only given a footnote. In the King James, it has these words, verse 7. For there are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, most translations, after the time when the King James was translated, dropped those words. Don't panic. The modern translations aren't motivated by an anti-Trinitarian view or anything else. There's good reason for their not including it. Now, I'm going to spare you the history lesson on the original manuscripts for concern that I'm going to start talking in your sleep, if you know what I mean. But you can look it up. You can do work on this. Look at Erasmus and how he included in his translation and then just go from there. But in the best reliable Greek manuscripts, these words do not appear in the verse. They likely were not written by John himself, but words written in the margin that somehow later found itself in the text. And theologically, there's nothing wrong with these words. They're just likely not part of the original scripture. Now, I hope you're cool with that. Maybe that's more information than you even wanted. But we need to kind of move on to what God has included here for us to see and apply to our lives. All right. If John's purpose in this letter is to provide assurance, then how do verses 6 through 12 do that? There are three things we can know. Three things we can be certain of so that we can live with gospel confidence. The first thing we can be certain of that we can know is that our faith is grounded in the historical reality of Jesus. Our faith is grounded in the historical reality of Jesus. Now, the hymn writer of the well-known hymn, He Lives, asks, how do I know he lives? His answer in the hymn is, he lives within my heart. Sounds a little subjective to me. I mean, to simply say that Jesus changed your life, the skeptic would reply, but Buddhism changed Richard Gere's life. Scientology changed Tom Cruise's life. Julia Roberts has been changed by Hinduism. And Madonna claims she feels connection with all religions, including Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And I could go on and give you other celebrities. I'm going to spare you that. But he lives within my heart is true. There is a subjective reality to our faith, but it's more than that, church. It is more than that. It is founded on the historical reality of Jesus, and that is John's point here in verses 6 through 8. Let's look at verse 6. John says of Jesus, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And we should ask the question, what's with this water and blood? Well, before I answer that, I want us to notice what John first says about this Jesus. He says that he is the one who came. John has spoken of Jesus' coming previously in chapter 4, verse 2 of this letter. He says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And further in that chapter, in verse 10 of chapter 4, 1 John, he further states that Jesus has come to, why? To be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So this Jesus, he says here, is the one who came. We can't go lightly, quickly over those words. Well, where did he come from? He came from heaven to earth. And John then adds, he came by water and blood. All right, why the mention of water and blood? I really don't believe this is as complicated as some have made it. I mean, maybe it's just my overly simple mind. I think it's rather straightforward. But for what it's worth, let me give you two of the more common interpretations of this phrase before I give you my understanding of it. What's meant by water and blood? Well, there's two out there that are common, and I say they're not bad. One way is to understand this would be to link these words, water and blood, to the incident where blood and water flowed from the side of Jesus at his crucifixion when one of the soldiers, seeing that Jesus was dead, pierced Jesus with the sword. Maybe you remember that. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 34. And John is an eyewitness to that. This is what he said. One of the soldiers pierced Jesus with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. So it's reasonable to conclude that the same writer, John, here in this letter, was referring to the blood and water that flowed from Jesus' side. Possibly. I just don't land there. Others suggest that the water and blood are symbolic references to the church ordinances of baptism and communion. Perhaps, but I think that misses the point that John wants to drive home here. I believe the plain sense, given in its context, is that the water in the blood is referring to two events in Jesus' life. The first event was the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth when he was baptized by John. And when Jesus came out of the water in his baptism, God the Father broke in to say this, Matthew 3:17. He said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." See, God the Father intervened to bear testimony to his Son. And we're going to hear more about God's testimony later on in this passage. But the water then is referring to baptism of Jesus. The second, that's one historical reality. The second historical reality in the life of Jesus that I believe John mentions here is his death. And blood is the reference in reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. God again testifies to his Son. For at Jesus' crucifixion, God intervened and that the sky was darkened and the earth quaked and the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And so the blood is in reference to his death. Now, why these two events? Well, remember the reason behind John writing this letter, one of the reasons anyway, was that, and I pointed this out along the way, that some false teachers, which later developed into Gnosticism, that these teachers could not wrap their minds around a divine Savior dying on the cross. And so in an attempt to understand it, they taught that Jesus was divine at his baptism, but not at his crucifixion. They taught that the Christ, the anointed one, came upon Jesus at his baptism and then throughout his life, but then it left him prior to his death because no divine being, they said, could die on the cross. You see, the false teachers would not have had a problem with Jesus' baptism, the water, It was their teaching on Jesus' death that they butchered. And so John addresses this heresy right here. He speaks of the one who came to earth from heaven, that not only was his divinity authenticated by God at the waters of baptism, but John adds, these notes, these words are important to what I'm saying here. He says, not with water only, because they'd agree with that part, but with water and blood. And both bear witness to Jesus being both fully God and fully man. Jesus' baptism and Jesus' death are both historical realities. And John is emphasizing the historical foundation of our faith. And that's what I don't want us to miss this morning. You see, the false teachers in John's day, they were teaching, it isn't faith that you need, but a deeper knowledge and secret truths. We're still falling for that today in the church. Not particularly us, but through the church. And so it all became very subjective and provided no assurance of one's standing before God. It was subjective. Several years ago, a national lottery winner was asked how he selected the winning ticket number. He said, "I was positive that my lucky number ended in 48. I knew that the last two numbers had to be 48. Why were you so sure that the last two numbers had to be 48? The reporter asked. Because, the lottery winner said, I dreamt of the number 7 for 7 straight nights, and 7 times 7 is 48. Now, for those of you who are mathematically challenged, you're going to need a little help from your friends this morning. 7 times 7 is 48. Now, here lies the problem. Here lies the problem with merely subjective faith. It may not be steeped in truth at all. See, there is value in subjective inner assurance, but we need a more sure foundation for our faith than our subjective experience alone provides. So I ask you, is your faith grounded in truth? Remember, one of the tests of the reality of our faith is the doctrinal test in which what? Truth is the key. And we can live with confidence because the gospel is true, for it's grounded in the historical reality of Jesus, his baptism and his death. Those are two witnesses that John gives here. Now, why does John call these two witnesses to the stand? Well, in Jewish thought, a case was confirmed in a court of law by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. You can look it up, Deuteronomy 19, 15. And so John says, I gave you 2, I'm going to give you a 3rd witness. This really should settle things. Verse 7, he says, for there are 3 that testify, not only the water and the blood, but the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And so John calls the Spirit to the stand, and he's called in John's gospel and here as well. He's called the Spirit of what? Truth. Spirit of truth. The 3rd person of the triune God, the Spirit of truth, who testified to Jesus' baptism and testified to the reality of Jesus and his death on the cross. And so he has 3 witnesses. Now, it's one thing to call 3 witnesses to the stand. It's another matter completely to have these 3 witnesses agree. And so John notes at the end of verse 8, and the 3 are in agreement. Case closed. That's the first thing we need to know. Our faith is grounded in the historical reality of Jesus. All right, 2nd thing we can know is that what God says is greater than any human authority or people's opinions. What God says is greater than any human authority or people's opinions. Look at verse 9. John says, we accept man's testimony. Now, let's stop here for a second. That's true, isn't it? Every day, we trust the testimony of people. We put money in the bank, testing the FDIC, it's FDIC insured. Most of us drove here in a car, so we're trusting in man's testimony from the National Highway Safety Department. We go to Hannaford's and we buy groceries. We're trusting in FDA a little bit there. It's their testimony. We take Advil for a headache. We would not do those things and many other things we do daily, if we do not trust the testimony of people. All right? We accept man's testimony. John goes on. Okay, that's fine. But God's testimony, he says, is greater because it's the testimony of God. We really shouldn't argue with that, which he's given about his son. And anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he's not believed the testimony God has given about his son. And so God confirmed the truth of the gospel historically. And if you're not going to believe what God says, you're calling God a liar. Now, ironically, those who reject what God says readily accept the authority and opinions of people. And God is more truthful and trustworthy than people. What does it come down to? It comes down to belief. John speaks of believe twice in verse 10. God has given evidence for belief. Will you believe what he says, or you not believe what he says? So as the old bumper sticker put it, God said it, I believe it. That settles it. Is that true? Or you go, nah, kind of like a second opinion. So you either believe or you don't believe what God says in his written word to us. You either believe or you don't believe the testimony of the Creator God who said at Jesus' baptism, this is my son whom I love and in him I am well pleased. You either believe or you don't believe what God confirmed through the veil being torn in two, the earth being shaken and the sky going dark at Jesus' death. Those are historical realities that God says is true. Listen, it isn't a matter of this might be right for you, but not for me. Hear that all the time. Well, that's fine for you. You can believe that if you want. It's not true for me. To prove this point, another professor tried this experiment in his class. It was Sean McDowell, Josh McDowell's son. He said that he relates this following experience. He says, I placed a jar of marbles in front of my students, and I asked, how many marbles are in the jar? And they responded with different guesses, 221 and 240 and 190 or whatever it was, and on they went, and then 168. And then after giving them the correct number of 88, I said, which of you is closest to being right? And they said, well, this number would be closest to being right. But they understood and agreed that the number of marbles in that jar was a matter of objective fact and not one determined by personal preference. He wasn't done. He then passed out Starburst candies to each student and asked, which flavor is right? Well, as you might expect, they all felt this was kind of a nonsense question because each person had a preference that was right for them. It's the red one, by the way. That's the right one. That's the best one. He said the right flavor, though, has to do with a person's preferences. It's a matter of subjective opinion or personal preference, not objective facts. Then I asked the class, are religious claims objective facts, like the number of marbles in a jar, or are they only a matter of personal opinion, like one's candy preference? Most students concluded that religious claims belonged in the category of candy preference. I think they've lost their marbles. He then said this, though. He said, our faith is based on objective historical facts, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not something that can be true for you, but not true for me. Take the resurrection of Jesus, for example. The tomb was either empty on the third day or was occupied. There is no middle ground. That's what John's saying here in verses 9 and 10. There is no middle ground. But God says this truth. You can say all you want. What truth? But that doesn't prove anything at all. It doesn't change the truth of what God says. Jesus did live this life, and he did die for our sins, and he was raised from the dead. Those things either happened or they didn't. It cannot be true for one person and false for another. See, to believe it or not to believe what God says, that's a choice. John Stott said it this way. He said, "Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to him." See, faith is acting upon the facts which you believe. And before anyone can grasp the transforming power of what God says and of the resurrection of Jesus, he or she must believe that it is a matter of objective fact and not a personal opinion. Believing God's testimony gives us certainty of our faith, and what God says is greater than others' opinions. Let's rest, church, in what God says here. We're getting pretty uptight. I said we. Let's rest in this. This is either true or it isn't. A Peanuts cartoon pictured Lucy and Linus looking out the window at a steady downpour of rain. "Boy," said Lucy, "look at it rain. What if it floods the whole earth?" "Oh, it will never do that," replied Linus confidently, because in the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again, and the sign of that promise is the rainbow. "Oh, well, you've taken a great load off my mind," said Lucy with a relieved smile. And Linus replies, "Yeah, sound theology has a way of doing that." When we trust God at his word and all that he says, church, it can really take a load off our minds. Third thing we can know is we've been given eternal life and it begins now. We have been given eternal life and it begins now. Look at me at verse 11. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, let me just give you three observations that I want us to see about these two verses. I want you to notice first that eternal life is given to us. It's given to us. It is a gift. It cannot be earned. Are you trusting? Are you receiving the gift of eternal life that God wants to give you? Secondly, the gift he has given us is eternal. Our eternal life begins at the moment we believe in what Jesus has done for us and receive him into our life. If we have eternal life, then how can we ever lose it? Think on that. Explore that a little bit. See, we cannot know everything, but we can be certain we have eternal life. Stories told that Queen Elizabeth once attended a service and St. Paul's Cathedral and listened to a sermon that interested her greatly. And afterwards, she went to her chaplain and asked, "Can a person be absolutely sure in this life of eternal safety?" And her chaplain said, no, he knew no way that one could be absolutely sure. You might want to find something else to do. That's an aside. Apparently, though, a minister reached out to her after seeing this incident and conversation that was published in the court news. And the minister countered what the chaplain said and asked her to read some scriptures that spoke of how we can be absolutely sure now of eternal life. And about 2 weeks later, she wrote back to this minister and said, "I have carefully and prayerfully read those scriptures. I believe in the finished work of Christ for me and trust that by God's grace, I'm going to meet you and see you in that eternal home." After that discovery of Christian assurance, Queen Victoria used to carry this small booklet that she would give away. It was entitled Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. It's exactly what she found in Christ. Do you have safety, certainty, and enjoyment? When actress Candace Bergen was asked to name three wishes, she replied, "Oh, you mean aside from eternal life?" Eternal life doesn't have to be simply something you wish for, but that you are certain of. Are you sure you have eternal life? If you're not, I or one of the elders or elders, well, we'd love to talk to you today. Are you sure of it? What are you standing on to give you confidence in uncertain times? Where do you place your feet? And not only can we be confident of what's going to happen to us in the life to come, but we can know for certain that we have eternal life now. We can deal with whatever life then throws at us. We don't have to worry so much about the future, knowing our life is in God's hands now and forever. We can face the future with confidence, gospel confidence. We do not or cannot know everything, but that doesn't mean we can't be certain of some things. It's a gift. It's eternal. Thirdly, eternal life is a present possession. I've already kind of said that. I want to build on it. It's a present possession. It says here, he has given us eternal life. That's present tense. In John's gospel, very familiar verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Present tense. Sometimes we get this idea that our life begins on the other side of this earthly existence, and I'm just hanging on, trying to survive so I can make it to then. Now listen, eternal life is not merely a life that waits for us in eternity. It is an unending life, a quality of life that begins the very moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. How then should we live? Well, Oswald Chambers aptly put it, God has ventured all in Jesus Christ to save us, and now God wants us to venture our all in abandoned confidence in him. John says this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has what? Life. Not he who goes to church. Not he who tries to do good things during the week has life. No, he who has the Son has life. To have Jesus is to have life. And when you have something, it does something for you. You have life now. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. All right, does that describe you? Does this describe me? Are we living life to the full in God? I believe it was St. Irenaeus who said, the glory of God is man fully alive. Do you feel fully alive? The life to come has already come. Jesus brought it with him when he came. We're already living it. Eternal life isn't just waiting for us in the hereafter. It's here now in Jesus Christ. It is a present possession. And so we're now more than conquerors. For he who has the Son has life, all the life that God can give. Invigorate yourself to a life worth living, and let's go all out for God. As the well-known Jim Elliot quote, and I've probably quoted it, wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. That's how I want to live. There's really only one reason why we would live like that. Because we know God is trustworthy. I'm reminded of Tim Hansel, who told the true story of he and his young son, Zach, who were climbing around in some cliffs. Tim Hansel says, suddenly I heard this voice from above me yell, hey, Dad, catch me. I turned around to see Zach joyfully jumping off a rock straight at me. He had jumped and then yelled, hey, Dad. You guys know what that's like. He says, I became an instant circus act catching him. We both fell to the ground, and for a moment after I caught him, I could hardly talk. And when I found my voice again, I gasped in exasperation. I said, Zach, can you give me one good reason why you did that? And he responded with remarkable calmness. He said, sure, because you're my dad. You're my dad. And Tim Hansel then says, my son's whole assurance was based in the fact that his father was trustworthy. He could live life to the hilt because I could be trusted. And he asks, isn't this even more true for a Christian? I'm not suggesting we jump foolishly and presume on God to catch us. It's not the point. But whoever has the Son has life. Shouldn't we then live fully alive in him? Let's pray. God, thank you for these words. And at first pass, honestly, I wasn't sure what it was going to look like for this morning. Some tough stuff to kind of work through. And I pray as we worked through it, though, we hung around to really understand the application and your point in including this in your scriptures. Because if you didn't want it there, it wouldn't be there. And it is there. And so you want us to do something with it, not just understanding it cognitively and in our heads, but to understand it in a way that it transforms us and changes us. Oh God, may we as EBC family live to the hilt everything we believe to be your will. May we live fully alive in you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.